Well, it's good to be back this morning in the pulpit, preaching the Word of God. We're continuing in our study in Malachi. We're at the end of Malachi chapter 2, working into Malachi chapter 3. It's been a very timely study, as the Lord's Word always is, as we get into it. And I pray that it continues to be a blessing to you even today, hearing the word preached. Now, the evil circumstances and difficult circumstances that people face in life, that we face in our lives, in terms of the ungodly and the way they deal with those things, it always leads to denying the existence of God in some way. Or at least denying the providence of God in creation and the providence of God in their own lives. Now, those who claim to be religious and that they believe in God, but they have no discernible good fruit in their lives, you know, they often don't know what to do with God. God is a mystery to them. You know, if I were to compare this group of people with the parable of the sower that Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 13, I'd say they'd be the type that whose seed had immediately sprung up, but it withered because it lacked root, or the type that were eventually choked out by thorns, by the cares of the world. And I would say, and I would venture that if you asked them what they perceived is their biggest problem in life, that they probably say something like, their job is unfulfilling. Maybe it's that they have too much debt. Maybe their spouse is their biggest problem for some reason. Maybe it's poor health or even the sickness of a loved one. Each of these examples are tough examples. They're difficult circumstances. There's no denying that. And sometimes the providence of God can be impossible to understand. You know, He is God and infinite. For us who have been faithfully following Him, struggle with the providence of God at times. Well, the Jews in Malachi's day, the subjects of the text here, the Jews in Malachi's day, if they were asked similar questions, they would probably answer in the same way. You know, they had a difficult set of circumstances before them as well that made them question divine providence. As we'll see, even mock it. So if they were asked also what their biggest problem was, they too would probably answer just as wrongly. Friends, for the Jews in Malachi's day, and even for us in our day, our biggest problem, it's not these circumstances. Our biggest problem is sin. That's our biggest problem. It's sin. It's first our own sin, and then it's the sin of our neighbors. You know, sin is a liar. It's a deceiver. It's a very cruel master that seeks to rule over us. Well, our text today in Malachi, it exposes the corrupted hearts of the men and women of Judah, how they desired the blessings of God, but not the person of God, not realizing that they had everything backwards. And they were so messed up in their heads and in their hearts that, as we'll see, they even mocked and blasphemed Him. So, turn in your Bibles for our passage today to Malachi chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 17, and we'll only go through verse 1, as only through two verses today. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let's go a little bit further. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who can stand when he appears? Our text exposes the corrupt hearts of these people. You know, the Jews had purposefully neglected the more important commands of God. You know, they had meticulously set out to fulfill these less significant duties to God, you know, hoping to placate God, you know, more really to oblige him to prosper them. You know, they pointed in their lives to some token evidences of religious ritual as a means for charging God with unjustly treating them for the present woes that they were experiencing. You know, woes such as disease, pests, you know, things that we'll get into eventually as well. You know, the moral aspects of the family, there was decline, a moral decline in the family. And they were seeing it. To them, by their reasoning, God had changed. So they accuse, they blaspheme, and they mock him. And that's just in verse 17 of our text. Well, God gives the answer to this question, where is the God of justice, and to this charge that they lay before him. He gives him his answer in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. And that answer is that justice is beholden to his divine character. And it is an unchanging justice. And now it's my desire, by God's grace, to show you how the answer that he gives to them, these charges that they brought by the priests and the people of Judah, is that there's an answer that we need to hear as well. It's an answer that they need to hear. It's an answer that they needed to fear. But it also is an answer that we need to hear and fear as well. That God's justice is an unchanging justice. And it will either destroy you or it will save you. Now, to accomplish this, now this Sunday, it's being able to go through all the answers, it's not going to be enough time to do that. So today, I'm going to cover through the first part of verse 2. And the next time I'm up here, I will preach the rest of the answer. So we're going to have two parts to this, covering his answer to the question. So the outline I'm going to have for you this morning is over 2 points. And the first one is in accordance with verse 17. And that point is God's unchanging justice is challenged. God's unchanging justice is challenged. And the second point, covering verses 1 and the first part of 2, is God's unchanging justice revealed. Like I said, there's more to the answer, and we'll get to that. The title of the sermon is God's Unchanging Justice. Now, his covenant faithfulness that he has, it's perfect, and it's unfailing. We know him to be long-suffering, as the Jews themselves should have recognized based on their own history that they've had with him. But like the seas themselves have been commanded to come thus far and no further, God has set a limit to his patience. And he's made that clear to them. So let's turn to my first point. God's unchanging justice is challenged. Now this verse, verse 17, is generally thought to begin the fourth disputation that the Lord addresses in the book of Malachi. And the question that is asked at the end of verse 17 is not the questioning of someone or of a people that fears God, like someone you would see from the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 as an example, or even among the prophets throughout portions of the Old Testament. Now, the question and the charge that they lay in verse 17, you know, even their overall attitude, reveals a heart that is hardened against God. Well, the first thing that we see going to the text is that their words have wearied the Lord. They've grieved him. I think it's going to be helpful if we take a moment here to just recap so far in the book of Malachi. All the words that the priests and the people have said about God or to God. You know, just up to this point to where we are at the end of chapter 2. And you're going to see how wearisome their words are. So in chapter 1, God started off by declaring his special love for them. That's how he started the whole thing off, declaring his special love to them. But the word that they gave to him after he did that was, "How have you loved us?" Next, God asks them, "Where is the honor that's due to him?" Testifying, "O priests who despise my name, you know, where is the honor that's due to me?" But the word that they gave was, "How have we despised your name?" That was the word they gave. And God answers them by offering polluted food upon my altar. And the word they responded with was, "How have we polluted you?" Later in chapter 1, God chastises them for their worthless worship, calling them out because he had heard the whisperings that they were whispering, saying that the Lord's table is polluted in its fruit. But the word that they gave to this revelation was, "What a weariness this is." Remember that? And to top it off, it says that they snorted at the holy things of God. Next, you know, just going a little bit past midway in chapter 2, Malachi tells them that God no longer regards their offerings because of their faithless marriages. But all they can say to that charge is, "Why doesn't God accept our offerings with blessings?" Again and again and again, their words show no repentance at all. After God reveals these things to them, there is no repentance. There's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing in their words. No second thoughts of guiltiness. It's just denial after denial. So, where we are now, Malachi writes in verse 17 regarding his fellow Jews, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And how do they respond to that charge? Yes, their word once again was wearisome. They ask, "How have we wearied him?" Once again, in denial, "How have we wearied him?" But that's not all, because Malachi goes on to reveal their whisperings once again. Because God is a God who sees all. He's a God who hears all and knows all. You know, they've been talking behind his back again. You know, just like Israel did a long, long time earlier in the desert, like they did with their grumblings against the Lord. You know, God exposes the words said in secret. They have uttered blasphemy, saying that Yahweh calls evil good, and he delights in evildoers. Now, they had the audacity to ascribe evil to their covenant-keeping Lord. They say that either the covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh, he has changed and actually delights in evil, or he just plain doesn't exist, saying, "Where is the God of justice?" You know, I really could just camp out here on this one verse today and explore the thoughts of men and women that have claimed to follow or believe in God and yet can say, lay down similar charges against God. And even how Christians can doubt the justice of God. I think it would be profitable if we did some of that, and we will. But I can't stop here on this one verse, because the answer that God gives in the following verses to their question, where is the God of justice? It's just so much more revealing on how amazing and how breathtaking our God is. And the answer that he provides them when it's contemplated and put up against hearing what such an ungrateful and perverse people say. You know, people that should know better. You know, they were ignoring the righteousness and justice of the Lord that they knew had been taught to them, that Moses declared about him. He declared it in Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? No other nation on earth had such righteous and wonderful laws as the Hebrews did." Now, our passage today, friends, it's a humbling passage. It's a humbling passage. I hope as we go through this and you see this text, I hope you're not sitting there yourself with no thought about, you know, how you may have doubted the God of justice in your own life. And I hope you're not just sitting here judging these Jews of Malachi's day for doing this. You know, brothers and sisters, when you come to a verse like this, you should be shocked. Indeed, you should be shocked at these statements they're making. But you should also have the sense to examine yourself. Always examining yourself against the Word. You know, how have you doubted God in this area? I'm afraid it's a sin that's committed more subtly than you may think. I'm convinced of it. Have you ever stopped coming to God, coming to his living word, you know, entertained a period in your life, in your Christian life, with little to no time spent in the word of God because perhaps he has not seemed to be giving you what you think you deserve because you are a Christian, because you are a child of God? You know, saying that, you know, he's just not near to me. Can you recognize that in your own past? Maybe you think that perhaps for some reason, you know, this doesn't sound like me. But ask yourself, have you ever had a period of time where you were not feasting on Christ and his word? And so I would ask you to ask yourself why. You know, have you ever been mad at God? Maybe you think that because you followed all the right formulas, you've checked the right boxes, that some way God is obligated to you to give you a husband that understands you the way you think you need to be understood. Maybe a wife that respects you the way you think you need to be respected. Kids that believe in God. You know, fill in the blank with whatever blessing you think you would only be guaranteed this side of heaven if Adam had never sinned. You know, wasn't that the sin that Judah was guilty of in verse 17? You know, if God was righteous and therefore just, shouldn't I have something that I believe I need? The Jews in Malachi's day, they needed saving. And so do we. They needed to have their minds renewed, and so do we. They needed to believe God at his word, and so do we. You know, our Lord exhorts us in Matthew 6, verse 8, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask him. He knows what we need. Instead, what do? We let our perceived needs become sinful masters that demand of us ungodliness. By doing what they did, the Jews in Malachi's day, by accusing God of being unjust for not giving them to us. Even those things that have become too good to live without. The priests and the people, they questioned God. Their questioning was no doubt sinful. But is there always harm in questioning God? Is there always harm in questioning God? I want to take a moment for us to explore that question. Is it always harmful to question God? The prophet Habakkuk was a contemporary prophet of Jeremiah. The book Habakkuk, it wrestles with the problem of theodicy. Theodicy, writes Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, it's the apologetical problem. It's a theological term. It's an apologetical problem, he says, of squaring the goodness of God and the justice of God with the presence of what seems like unbridled evil and wickedness among men and nations. Problem of reconciling these things. Theodicy deals with the vain question, how can there be a God in such an evil world? I'm sure you've heard that. Well, Scripture tackles this problem throughout in certain places. But the theme of Habakkuk hits hard on it. Hits it right on. So turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk, it's just four very small books to the left of Malachi. Very small books. If you're not careful, you'll go past it. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we find the prophet questioning God. In verses 2 through 4, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Then, immediately in verses 5 through 11, we see God answer Habakkuk's question by revealing his plan to use Babylon to judge the wicked in Judah. And so what we see in verses 12 through 17 is the prophet's response to that. And he says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? This is just one example, friends. Just one example given in Scripture of how a believer properly questions God. Now, I'm sharing this as an example, but I want you to notice in that passage in Habakkuk how his questions stem from his difficulty of reconciling what he sees versus how God has acted in the past, even how he has declared himself to be. But Habakkuk goes on, and then he ascribes to God, not like what the Jews in Malachi has ascribed to God, evil. Habakkuk ascribed to God his wonderful excellencies. He even marvels at God's power and righteousness. He is asking God to help him see things rightly. You know, see things God's way. That's the heart of his complaint. The Jews in Malachi's day that are questioning God in verse 17, they're not interested in seeing things God's way. They expected God to see things their way. They ascribe to God evil for not doing so. And as far as they are concerned, they've wearied themselves under Moses' rituals. So God is, because of that, obliged to them. That's their thoughts here. There is a difference, you see, and the difference is at the heart of the complainer. And it always starts there. It always starts at the heart. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Habakkuk desires to serve God. The accusers in verse 17 of our text desire God to serve them. It's not evil to ask God questions like, where is justice in the land? You know, just for ourselves in our own context, you know, look at how many so-called churches in the land today in America, how they distort and profane the gospel of Christ. And yet they go on and the world accepts them. And they seem to prosper by the world's standards. Yeah, their congregations are small, but their messages are accepted. You know, it is good to desire God to serve justice on hypocrisy like that. It's okay to question God on these things. But first and foremost, know who it is you're questioning. Know who it is you're questioning. You know, fear him as he deserves and as he commands even. You know of his goodness and righteousness. The Lord who has a purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk possessed such knowledge of the Lord when he questioned God. And it restrained him from sin because he also believed these righteous things of God. There was a restraining because of it, of that knowledge. You know, the worthless in Judah, they accused and denied God, never turning their lament into praise. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, just a little bit before where we are in our text now, the people wearied the Lord. They wearied him with their tears and weeping and groaning. You know, God is not answering our prayers would have been a likely complaint that they were offering up. You know, these unanswered prayers, they would no doubt claim would have been part of the occasion for them to accuse God of justice to be gone, to be non-existent. You know, another very subtle way that Christians can be guilty of accusing God of lacking justice is by way of their understanding of unanswered prayers. After all, doesn't God delight in the prayers of his saints? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But God will not be manipulated by our prayers. Now, the Apostle James, he tackles the issue of idols of the heart that distort a believer's relationship with God. In James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, he writes, "You do not desire," or rather he writes, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What a Christian perceives as unanswered prayer is really just the faithful answer, no. Our God is a loving Father. Like a good loving father does when his children ask for wrongful things, he tells us no. But so often Christians forget the character of God, the beauty and loveliness of God, and they ascribe to him as being unfair and perhaps unjust because what they are praying for would really only serve an idol of the heart, which God will not do. It's something we should be thankful for. Despite all their words, the shameful words of the priests and the people of Judah, and our own shameful doubts of the justice of God, does our covenant-keeping God forget his promises to redeem for his son a people? For himself to redeem children from every tribe, tongue, and nation? No, he does not. No, he does not. And so, moving on to verse 1 of chapter 3, we begin to see God's answer to the wearisome and mocking words that Judah put forth. God's unchanging justice is revealed. Now, God's answer, I believe, again, extends through verse 6. I'm just going to cover the first part of his answer here. So in verse 1, we are taken in immediately by the exclamation, "Behold, I send my messenger." What the people of Judah claimed to desire was the promised Messiah. They truly did desire to see the Messiah come. But they desired his appearance for all the wrong reasons. James would later write about this, that their desire was, as we understand it, was fueled by the sinful passions of the heart. You see, they knew the scriptures promised the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the prophet predicted his coming, and that it would a way would be prepared for him. You know, we read about it in our call to worship this morning. In Luke chapter 3 is where it was referring back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's out of a selfishness and a greed that they had, that they believed that the blessings of his coming, you know, the miracle of making uneven ground become level, you know, correcting wrongs that they see in the world, they thought it would mean to them riches. That they once again would be a nation that is autonomous. That's what they believed. That more earthly riches would be for them to have and their hearts to delight in. But in verse 1, where we start to see God's answer, Malachi begins to tell them that his arrival will be to answer the call for salvation and for justice. It's just not the justice that they were expecting. We're told here that the first to arrive on the scene will be God's messenger. Now, what's his task? His task is to prepare the way of the Lord and of the messenger of the covenant that's mentioned also in verse 1. Now, this messenger here is not an angel, as some have argued, but it's a human being. And he's not to be confused with the messenger of the covenant that we see in the next sentence. Now, we know this messenger to be John the Baptist, because Jesus later reveals him to be the Elijah who was to come in Matthew chapter 11. Now, we can read about the ground-blazing work of John the Baptist. We can read about what he did in the Gospels. But just from Isaiah 40 and what was again read this morning in our call to worship, we can discern that his work was going to be violent at times. Not the wanton violence that we see sometimes acted out today, but a violence upon the cultural ruts in the road that made men so hardened toward God, that made them stuck in their waywardness. A violence against the cultural norms that were pitted against the law of God. It was a literal spiritual warfare that John the Baptist and his ministry engaged in. You know, God's forerunner of Christ, his messenger, would prepare the way of the Lord, you know, making the uneven ground level, you know, turning the hearts of many toward God. And it would be a violent work upon the spirit of the world. The Holy Spirit does a similar work of preparing the heart of a man. Now, the Spirit of God offers no violence upon the will. But by taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, he regenerates the man, making him to be born again. You know, like as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So that a man is prepared to receive Christ, and so that he will repent and believe upon Christ and be saved. This is a work that must first be done by God. We see the similarity here. In the next sentence in verse 1, the prophet prophesies the first advent of our Lord, his first coming. Despite the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ's appearing on the scene of Judea is said to be sudden. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, it says in verse 1. So his appearance will be unexpected and surprising. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we also know that to be true of his second coming. It will be just as unexpected, like a thief in the night. John Calvin comments regarding Christ's first coming that it was the main thing in the whole doctrine of the law that a Redeemer was to come to reconcile the church to God and to rule it. And of course, by church, Calvin means the members of true Israel of both the Old and New Testaments. So, if these Jews of Malachi's day had known the Lord and the Scriptures, they would be able to see this, although somewhat dimly. For the people that Malachi was ministering to, whether or not the coming of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, is going to be a blessing or a curse, depends on the status of these speakers in verse 17. You know, in their own longing for the coming of the Lord. You know, that their expectation that they should have should be conditioned. In fact, it was conditioned. Amos, the prophet Amos in chapter 5, verse 18, said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" Of course, this was given to them before Malachi's ministry, this warning. The Jews of Malachi's day, they really thought, says Walter Kaiser, they really thought the day of the Lord would be a great day of light, a day of blessing for them. But this was the pervading error in their thinking. Thinking all along that they were keeping God's law just because they were going through the motions. And they presumed, very arrogantly presumed, that God's relationship with them was, you know, automatic and it was mechanical. That it was owed to them simply because, you know, they had the temple in their midst. And they had the temple practices as well. They thought, therefore, God owed them these blessings. But in reality, they would become the object of covenant vengefulness because of their unfaithfulness and because they did not truly love God. In truth, they didn't believe. They did not believe, and they put their hope and trust in something else. They put it in their works. They didn't put their hope and trust in God and his coming Messiah. They did not have the faith and the promise of God as their father in their flesh, Abraham, did. Their faithfulness, or faithlessness rather, is what Christ was going to expose in his coming. You know, back in verse 17, the people mocked God. They mocked him by saying, "Where is the God of justice?" Malachi tells them in verse 1, as part of his answer to this question, saying, "The Lord who you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is the God of justice that you say is no longer truly there." And as Amos prophesied, Malachi says something similar in the first part of verse 2 by saying, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" So it's his coming is one of salvation and one of justice as well, one of judgment. God's unchangeable justice, it's revealed in Christ's first appearing. In John chapter 5, Christ said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And in John chapter 9, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind." You know, many of the people, arguably, you know, most of the priests in Malachi's day would claim to see. As the Pharisees, when Christ was telling this, themselves claimed to see. And Christ would reveal justice to them, and it would come in the form of judgment. Malachi writes regarding the Lord that he will suddenly come to his temple. And that's the place where the Lord's presence abides. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. Now, this was some 400 years after Malachi's prophecy that it happened. And yet, his coming is described as suddenly, as if he came out of nowhere. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have walked with the Lord for a period of time in our life, we know by experience that God's time is not our time. His timing is not our timing. One of his tools of refinement is time. That's the tried and true waiting on the Lord. This is one place where people can sadly accuse God of not caring, of not being a God who acts in justice. Yet God, what is he doing? God tests the heart to see if it believes that he will act in justice, regardless of the timing. Friends, don't let time be the thing that wrecks your faith. Don't let that happen. You know, battle such impatience with contentment and thanksgiving. You know, much prayer asking God to help you to be satisfied in Christ. You know, some things are just going to wait until heaven. You know I need to hear that myself, just like some of you need to hear that. And when God's unchanging justice is revealed, when it's revealed, I want you to notice how much of its job is to humble men. There's a work that has to be done on the heart, on the proud heart. I think it's implied in verse 2 that many would not be able to endure his coming Many would not be able to stand when he appears. Some, by God's grace, would be drawn up to God as if he was drawing up water from a well. And they would be saved by Christ's appearing. Some would be. Also, when God's unchanging grace is revealed, many would be terrified. Now, they would be the ones like the complainers in verse 17. They would not endure his appearance. They would not be able to stand when he appears. And there would be no rescue for them by God. They would perish in someday on that second great day of the Lord. When Christ comes back again, they will kneel before the throne of Christ and be cast out into utter darkness. But not before, once again, they weary him with their words, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" The excuses, the denial continues. Brothers and sisters, our response to all of this, to the prophecy of Christ's appearing in verse 1, it should be to worship him, to praise him, to thank him, to obey him, and certainly to love him. He has worked grace in our hearts to repent and believe. Now, the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Early on, I asked a series of questions about how Christians may subtly doubt the justice of God. I said that you should examine yourselves when you approach Scripture like this to see where you may have done this yourself. Maybe how you're even possibly even actively doing it now. I don't know. Why do you think I would ask this? It's not to annoy you, I promise. It's not to annoy you. But with God's grace to hopefully help you see where you may be sinning in this area of doubting his justice, doubting the strong arm of the Lord who saves righteously. I want to help you to see how you may be serving sin that in some way you didn't realize, so that you can confess it and begin repenting of it. You know, repenting again and again, you know, as long as needed. Israel was supposed to serve the one true God, and they didn't. So God exiled them. But our covenant-keeping Lord brought them back to Jerusalem, as he had promised he would. But as we can see in Malachi's day, the Jews still did not serve God from a heart that loves him. Instead, they served their sin, and it ruled over them. And eventually, because of that, they perished. They doubted the justice of God. Doubting the justice of God is a very dangerous place to be in. Because if you are a Christian, then your faith is going to suffer because of it. And you're going to struggle in life more than necessary. But if you aren't a Christian, then your doubting will eventually it'll turn into denying, perhaps even apostasy. Now, the Lord our God, he is faithful with his covenant people. Now, we're under a new and better covenant in Christ. The Lord, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We have that as his everlasting promise. So we need to trust in the justice of God, that the God of justice will act when the time is right.